Just by way of a little bit of introduction, today we come to the last section of Matthew 18. By now we know that Matthew 18 is the chapter on kingdom community. And you might remember that in the Old Testament, we talked about this briefly, but in the Old Testament, if you were living in Jesus' day, your Bible would have consisted of Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, right? You didn't have any New Testament. And so as you got your Bible out, which would have been maybe a scrap of a piece of a scroll or a scroll. You didn't really have your own copies, but they had those at the synagogue. When they got those out, they would have been reading from a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They were not reading the Hebrew. This was the Bible that Jesus and his disciples used. And as they read the Old Testament, when it talked about Israel, when it talked about the assembly of Israel, they used that Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. Now in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, Jesus reaches back into the Old Testament and he takes that same word, ekklesia, and he uses it for something different but the same. He takes that word and he uses it now for this brand new community that we see here in this room, the new community and assembly of his own disciples. Specifically, because he's about to create, through his death and his shed blood on the cross, a new community of people, a regenerate, born-again community of followers of the Messiah. And so he takes that word, ekklesia, in the Old Testament and applies it to this new assembly. And so as I put it there in your handout, this Old Testament assembly of Israel, it's finally becoming, after all those years, what it had always been destined to become. And what had it been destined to become? The eschatological assembly of the Messiah. Or we call it the church. Okay? Now I just love that because it puts this in whole biblical perspective. How many of us have often thought of ourselves as the eschatological assembly of the Messiah, the ecclesia, the church? Right? This is what we are, and this is what Jesus has been writing about, speaking about, in Matthew chapter 18. By the grace of God, in your handout, we can just say, Matthew 18 then is the blueprint for the church. If we want to know how this church is supposed to work, how it's supposed to function, and I'm not so much thinking of organizationally, this is an organization, but that's not so much the point here. If we want to know how we're supposed to function as a body, as a living body of Jesus Christ, this is it, Matthew 18. This is it. If we can get this, we've got it all covered, right? And we'll be spending the rest of our lives trying to get this. It's the blueprint for the church. It's Jesus' manifesto and what it means to be the kingdom community. I never fathomed in my wildest dreams, what was in this chapter. And I hope, pray that I get it, and that we all do together. So it's by the grace of God, I pray that we would be at Matthew 18, church. We've seen that after warning the disciples about causing other people to stumble and sin, Jesus tells his disciples what they should do when the tables are turned, and someone else in the assembly sins against them. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the ecclesia, the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. But now this raises a question in Peter's mind. He's thinking to himself, and so we read in verse 21, Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? You know, we do get on Peter's case often. But once again, we saw earlier on that when Peter asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we all think we would have been more subtle about that. We wouldn't have asked maybe a question like that. We realized, though, after we looked at it, He was asking a question he thought was perfectly legitimate. He didn't think there was any pride involved in that question. And so we can't go back and look at that now. But the same thing goes for this question here. Peter's actually asking a question we would all ask. And the way we need to see this is, first of all, forgiveness is not just about a subjective feeling or attitude. When you think of forgiving someone, what do you think of? You think of something inside, of an attitude of your heart, right? I mean, that's what I do. We tend to think of forgiveness as a heart attitude. It's a spirit of forgiveness. So then what's the opposite of forgiving someone in this assembly? If it's a spirit, then now it's a spirit of bitterness. It's that spirit of anger and resentment. Now, if that's our definition of forgiveness, and it's a good one on the one hand, if that's our definition, let me ask you, how often should you forgive your brother? What's the answer to that question? All the time, no matter what. Should you forgive your brother or sister, even if they never repent and never come to you asking for your forgiveness? Should you still forgive them? Yes. Absolutely yes. The answer is for sure. Okay, but that's subjective forgiveness, and that's very true. There's more to forgiveness, though, than just this subjective heart attitude. On the one hand, in your handout, there's the matter of my inward heart and spirit. That's subjective. But on the other hand, there's this outward thing, this outward matter of my relationship with the brother who sinned against me. That's objective. Sometimes we think of that as going together. Well, if I've forgiven him in my spirit, if I'm not bitter and angry, then therefore our relationship should be just fine. But the reality is, that's not the case. Now remember, we're talking about sin. We're not talking about being offended or hurt feelings. I have to emphasize that over and over again. Talking about sin. When someone has sinned and you realize this is first and foremost a sin against God and His holy law, and it doesn't have to do with, I was talking with someone this morning, with the heart. We cannot read a person's heart. So we always have to assume the best about a person's heart. Until the action itself is blatantly contradictory to God's holy law. Until then, we have to always assume the best about the heart. But when someone has truly sinned against me, I must have a forgiving spirit. And yet, that sin results in a broken relationship. I mean, how many of us as parents have experienced this? Some of you with older kids more so than I have probably at this point. I'm sure you've had times where you've forgiven. You have a spirit of forgiveness to that child. You love the child. You're not bitter and angry and resentful to your child. But at the same time, you just can't have a normal relationship. The relationship is broken because of sin. And so this is that objective picture of forgiveness. Sin cannot be ignored. In fact, as we've just seen, there are times when sin must not be ignored. So when we think of forgiveness objectively, we're thinking of what does it look like when I forgive a brother? It looks like restoring that brother to full fellowship. Let me put it this way in your handout. We're thinking of that complete restoration of relationship. The welcoming back of a brother with open arms. That's the picture. Open arms. And the reality here is that until my brother is repentant, the welcoming back of a brother with open arms is impossible. It is impossible to forgive someone until they repent. It just can't happen. And I mean repent in the sense of that objective restoration of relationship. So Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother listens to you, you have gained your brother. What does that mean? The relationship's restored, forgiveness has been given, but let's just think about it. If your brother does not listen to you, have you gained your brother? You've not gained your brother, and therefore you cannot give forgiveness in the objective sense. Now, if you're holding a grudge, well, that's another story. So let's take it to the extreme. When I regard my brother as a Gentile and tax collector, have I forgiven him? And now what's the answer? Yes and no. Right? If I'm regarding my brother as a Gentile and tax collector, I've not forgiven him objectively because I'm not welcoming him back with open arms into a restored relationship. But I must have forgiven him subjectively because my inner spirit holds no bitterness or grudge against him whatsoever. So when we think of forgiveness objectively, there are times in your handout when we not only cannot, but we must not forgive a brother or sister. And this should help us then to make sense, I think, of verses like this we read in John chapter 20. If you forgive the sins of any, if you forgive them, they're forgiven them. Then Jesus says, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. You say, wait, I should withhold forgiveness? What? Yes, there are times when we must not forgive. 2 Corinthians 2 says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive now and comfort him. Instead of the punishment, now you stop that and you extend forgiveness. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. And then Jesus says in Luke 17, the parallel to our passage Matthew 18, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and that if carries over, if he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, then you must forgive him. What does that look like? You must welcome him back into a restored relationship without reservation, without holding back, completely and totally. And what kind of forgiveness do you think Peter was thinking about when he asked this question, how many times should I forgive my brother? I was thinking about this objective. Now, the trick is that we deceive ourselves, don't we? And we think, well, I'm just talking about this objective thing. When do I welcome him back? But really, it does so often go back to that heart, to that spirit of forgiveness. We're going to see that, I think, in a minute. When Peter suggests that he should forgive his brother as many as seven times, is he asking permission after the seventh time, if it's the eighth time? Now, Jesus, can I be bitter and angry and hold a grudge? Don't you think Peter knew what Jesus would have said to that? So Peter wasn't asking, when can I start holding a grudge? Peter was asking, when does justice need to be done? And if he was going to be really spiritual about it, which I would guess he would have wanted to be, he would have said, Lord, I know the holiness of God. When does your church, when does this assembly, as the dwelling place of the holy God, have to stop giving those second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances and start manifesting this holiness of God, even in the face of repentance? That's his question. He's just trying to be practical and realistic. And which one of us would not have asked that very same question? Right? So what if someone keeps on repenting? And their repentance looks, I mean, they repent, looks for real every single time. How many times? Really? So now Peter's question isn't so unspiritual, is it? Let's say that my brother commits the same sin against me over and over again. Now we're thinking especially now of sins against me, okay? And over again, he comes to me in repentance. By the way, let me ask you, how many times have you sinned against God and over again come to him in repentance for the same sin? But it's a little different when it's someone sinning against me, isn't it? But given this situation, then how many times should I be willing to forgo? I'm going to try to be spiritual about this here, okay? Because I want to read into it my bitter spirit, but I'm not, right? I'm asking an honest question. So how many times should I be willing to forgo the second step of bringing one or two others along with me? That is the second step, right? It's been seven times now. Now I should go to the second step, even in repentance, maybe. How many times should I be willing to forgo the third step of telling my brother's sin to the assembly? How many times should I be willing to forgo the fourth step of regarding my brother as a Gentile and a tax collector? Given this situation of repeated sin, repeated repentance, how many times should I be willing to accept this brother back into the fellowship of a fully restored relationship, that open arm picture? How many times? So in Peter's mind, his question didn't have anything to do with bitterness and bearing grudges. His question was about, what's it about? It's about righteousness. It's about justice. How many times should a person be allowed to get away with sin? That's not right, is it? How many times should this same sin be allowed to go unpunished? Let's put it this way, the most spiritual way I could think of. In light of the seriousness of my brother's repeated sin against you, holy God, How many times should I be willing to accept him back into this relationship? I mean, eventually, somewhere along the line, doesn't there come a point, somewhere, where justice must be done? Now, the Pharisees taught, and many of you may know this, that they taught it was appropriate. And I'm looking at this a whole different light now. They taught it was appropriate to forgive someone three times. But after that, they said, mercy and grace must give way to justice and righteousness. And oh, how we spiritualize and sugarcoat the depravity of our hearts. I would have said the same thing. Personally, I don't think I need to think about it very long before I conclude that three times is a lot to ask. Two times, think about it. Let's be realistic here. Two times seems to me doable. It seems realistic. Okay, you messed up twice. But the third time, what do I begin to feel like? Like I'm a pushover for welcoming you back again. Peter's not so sure, though. Have you ever thought, I asked myself, why in the world did Peter feel like he needed to up the number from 3 to 7? I would have thought, now in this place, the Pharisees got it right. Right? 3 times. But Peter feels like he needs to offer the number 7 times. And I asked myself, why did Peter feel like he needed to do that? Well, it could be because the Pharisees just never got anything right so far. But I think the other reality, as I think about it, is he spent a lot of time with Jesus. Look what this tells you about Jesus. He spent a lot of time with Jesus, and he's come to know and understand something about Jesus' heart in your handout. Peter has a feeling. He has a feeling that 3 times is not going to measure up to Jesus' standard of mercy and compassion. But he still believes mercy and compassion has got to give way somewhere to justice and righteousness. So he doubles, more than doubles, the standard of the Pharisees. And unbelievably, he suggests the number 7. And at this point, I am saying to Peter, and again, I'm being, be the sinner when you read the Bible. Be the sinner. That's what we are. It doesn't take that much of a stretch, right? And so when I read this, I think, Peter, no. Right? Not so fast. Think about what you're saying. He's always getting into trouble, not thinking before he speaks. This time, he's going too far. 7 times. Think about that. Could you really forgive a person for the same offense 7 times in a row? And when I asked the question, all of a sudden I realized, wait a minute, what I meant to write down here in my sermon notes was, should you really forgive a person 7 times in a row? Did you see the difference? Honestly, I asked the question as I'm there in the office, could you really do that? And I was, no. To be the spiritual person I think I'm being, I need to say, should you do this? Is it right? It's not could I, because I will. I can if it's supposed to, but should you really? Is that right? It's too late, though. I'd already betrayed what was really in my heart. What I'm mostly concerned with is rarely the righteousness of God, but rather my own personal rights. And Jesus knows this about you and me. And I believe he knew this about Peter. How easily we deceive ourselves. Do you ever have trouble seeing what a sinner we are? What a sinner you are? You ever sit down and think, oh, I need to convince myself I'm a really bad sinner. It's just because we are so incredibly deceived about the nature of sin and how pervasive it is in our thinking, our attitudes, our thoughts. And yet still, at the end of the day, honestly, there must be some limit somewhere to how many times we're required to forgive. Right? How many times can he cross the line and it's right and just that he be left on the hook? How many times, yes, okay, so let me just say it. How many times do I have to be burned before I have the right to protect myself from being hurt and burned again? Which one of us would have suggested 7 times? Seriously, which one of us would have suggested 7 times? Anyone? I wouldn't believe it if we said we would. I think if we're honest, we'd have to say at this point that Peter is a better man than all of us here in this room. Jesus said to Peter, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. 77 times. And all I can hear or feel is just stunned silence. Can you imagine forgiving someone for the same offense 77 times? Let me ask you, has God perhaps forgiven you for the same offense 77 times? Oh, that's nothing. No, I can't imagine someone forgiving me. I can't imagine forgiving someone else for the same offense 77 times in a row. It'd be unbearable. It'd be impossible. And as a matter of fact, it just wouldn't be right. And then far more overwhelming, of course, that's my flesh, than the fact that 77 times is just a figure of speech. We know, don't we? By which Jesus means that there is no limit. And now we've gone into a world that's beyond our ability to cope with, apart from the grace of God. There is no limit to the number of times that you must forgive the other person in this room who sinned against you. That I must forgive. There's no limit. When a brother or sister repents, even if it's for the umpteenth time, we are to welcome him back with open arms. Forgiveness is to be automatic with no limits, no qualifications, no exceptions, period. That's it. But how can this be reasonable, really? How can this be possible? How can this be right? And Jesus goes on to tell this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. One talent of silver equals 6,000 denarii. If you were a worker in that day, you'd earn about one denarii or denarius a day. So if you're a worker, you can hope to earn one talent of silver in 16 years. To earn 10,000 talents of silver would take the average worker well over 3,000 lifetimes. 3,000 lifetimes. Now we'd be missing Jesus' point then. What do we say? Well, at least if you were a multi-billionaire, you could pay that off. And you could, right? Is that Jesus' point though? Not at all. And the beautiful thing here is that the Greek word for 10,000 is actually myria, which we get myriad from. It's the biggest number that you can use in the Greek language. It's the biggest number possible Jesus could summon to his parable. And then he used the talent, which was the largest denomination of money in use at that time. So Jesus wasn't trying to say that if you were a multi-billionaire, there'd be a possibility you could pay this debt off. He was just trying to say that I want to give you the biggest number I can give you with words. 10,000 talents is the largest amount of money could be expressed in the Greek language. So in your handout, this servant, in other words, owed the king an impossible amount of money. Impossible. Far beyond any human being's ability to repay. And so because I have to do this way for me to faithfully give this to you. But you put your name there. You speak it of yourself. I owe God an unimaginable debt. Now all of us here owe to God a debt that is utterly impossible for you to pay. We like to be optimistic, right? We like to say to ourselves, where there's a will, there's a way. There's some way. But there is no way. When we think of our debt, I like to think of a number that I can comprehend. But Jesus' point in this parable is that when we think of our debt to God, we've got to begin thinking of a debt that cannot be calculated. I'm going to use words like that in your handout. It can't be calculated by human minds. When we really try, I mean, and when we really try, and when by God's grace the Holy Spirit opens our minds to begin to see the magnitude of the debt that we owe, what can happen? What's the only thing that can happen? We're plunged into total, complete despair. Matthew Henry writes this, "Sinners are insolvent debtors. The scripture which concludes all under sin is a statute of bankruptcy for us all." And so Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, obviously, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" Now you can't read too much into the details of the parable. But one of the interesting things about this is that this servant does not ask the king to forgive the debt. What does he do? He offers, he says, "Be patient, I'll pay it back." That's ludicrous. He cannot pay it back. He can never pay it back. But he does not humble himself to seek forgiveness. That's significant. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised to see what happens later on. The king knows it's impossible. He must know it's impossible. He has no bargaining power with the king, and yet we try to bargain. Because we don't really comprehend the magnitude of our debt. So we come to God and we try to bargain, thinking that we have something, that we're not quite that bad. We have no bargaining power with God at all. When He rewards us, it's not because we've earned any reward ever. It's because He graciously chooses to. It's hopeless. And then, of course, the totally unexpected happens in the parable. "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." How do you respond to something like that? What do you say to that? To completely forgive the debt. I mean, you're just saying, okay, write it off. It's off the books. You don't even owe it to me anymore. That's something the world's never seen. It's never heard of before. This parable is full of shocking and astonishing things, but this is the most shocking and astonishing thing in the whole parable. And in your handout, I think of it this way. The forgiveness of this debt is even more amazing, more incomprehensible than the debt itself. Ask yourself, what's more amazing? The debt, which was unfathomable, or the forgiveness of the debt? Was the forgiveness of the debt, because that can only arise from a pity. There's the word, pity. A compassion, a mercy, whatever you want there. That is also beyond our human abilities to calculate or comprehend. See, the point in understanding our sin and in being plunged into an endless ocean of despair as a result, that's not the end point. That's not the end goal. The end goal is to see a pity and a compassion that even more so overwhelms our senses. When we think of God's forgiveness toward us, we think in terms we can comprehend. But Jesus' point is that when God forgives a sinner, which He's done how many times since the beginning of sin in this world, it requires a God of unimaginable compassion and mercy and grace. Only a God like that could forgive a debt as big as yours. Only a God like that can forgive a debt as big as mine. So, when we really try to comprehend God's love, we can only end up plunging ourselves into an ocean. And I like this picture, an ocean has no shores. And the hymn writer put it this way, "Could we with ink the ocean fill?" So just do it. You can do it in your imagination. Fill the oceans with ink. Make the skies of parchment. Where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. 100 denarii is 3 months' wages. 3 months' wages sound like a lot to you? Sounds like a lot to me. Obviously, compared to an incalculable amount of myriads of talents, 3 months' wages is what? It's nothing. It's nothing. And yet, the same servant who was forgiven the 10,000 talents by his king, this same servant went out to one of his fellow servants and began to choke him. He seized him, choked him, and demanded immediate repayment. Now, who are you in sympathy with at this point? You know how the movies do it, right? To get you going for someone. This parable's got me going for someone. And it's for that servant who's being choked right now. If I were there and I were able, I know what I might do. "Have patience with me, I'll pay you." And I think to myself, okay, surely this servant is going to hear in the pleas of his fellow servant the pleas he just uttered to his own king. He just uttered those same pleas, same words. Surely he'll hear those. Surely he'll know that he has just been forgiven a debt infinitely greater than the 300 denarii that his fellow servant owes him. Now I can feel myself beginning to just dare him to refuse. Don't you dare refuse. We all agree, don't we? There's only one possible right and just thing. If we want to talk about righteousness and justice, there's only one possible right thing for that servant to do. It's what any remotely decent person would do. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This servant is truly the scum of the earth. Now, don't tell me that if we read this parable with a sympathetic heart, right, truly entering into it, that we wouldn't react with that kind of vehemence. He is the scum of the earth. How can he so quickly, so easily forget and discount the debt he's just been forgiven? It blows our minds. He's an ungrateful wretch, and I allowed you the privilege of a whole long blank there for you to fill in the words that you want to give to that servant. Here's some words I thought of: despicable, abhorrent, loathsome, utterly detestable. He deserves to be severely punished. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "Oh, and now, sweet justice, right? You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And we think to ourselves, the end of mercy now, right? Now it's all justice. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. Who of us would argue with the king's decision? Would any of us want to argue with the king's decision? It was the only possible, just and right thing for the king to do. And so what do we all do in this parable? We're right where Jesus wants us. We all sit here and we nod our heads in satisfaction, maybe even relief, at this good and proper ending to the story. We do, don't we? And in nodding our heads, we condemn ourselves. We are all of us here condemned. Praise God, not by him because of Jesus, but by ourselves. And so Jesus concludes, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. See, our anger and our loathing for that man in Jesus' parable, all it did was expose the senselessness and the irrationality and the terrifying deserved consequences of our own failure to forgive, say more than 7 times, or maybe 10, or 20, or 50, or 70. In your handout, as one person put it, according to Jesus, our guilt before God, see, how many times, though, we know this, but this parable, it does it to us, doesn't it? Because how many times have maybe you said to yourself, well, we should forgive as we've been forgiven. Right? It accomplishes nothing in our hearts because we don't comprehend, because we're deceived, we're blinded, we're calloused, we're hardened. And somehow Jesus tells this parable and it has a way of ripping and shredding and exposing and declaring to us and pointing the finger at us of the hypocrisy of our refusal to forgive for the 70th time. We got to 69 and we said, hey, we have done so good. And now it's 70. All right, that's enough. And Jesus says, you think you can stand before me with a clean heart and a good conscience and not forgive the 70th time? Let me tell you a parable. Our guilt before God is unendingly greater than any other person's guilt can be before us. Most of us haven't had anyone else sin against us as terrible as we could conceive of being sinned against. And yet this is still true all the time, no matter what the sin, no matter how many times that same sin's been committed against us, and yet how dense, how uncomprehending we are when it comes to our own sin. That in itself is sin. Let us confess it to God. Our refusal in your handout to forgive after the 7th time, it is always the same as the despicable, abhorrent, loathsome, utterly detestable refusal of that first servant to forgive his fellow servant. And so I think to myself, I cannot possibly ever hold the tiniest shred of bitterness, of a grudge against anyone ever in this assembly, if my mind has been truly boggled by the incomprehensible mercies and compassions that God has shown to me. My refusal to forgive, even for the 78th time, can only be an ungrateful spurning of the measureless grace of God. Now, what's the point? The point here at the end when the servant is thrown into the prison, the point here is that not that God forgives and then he takes his forgiveness back. That's not the point. God knew the servant's heart. We can't read parables woodenly. Here's what I believe the point is in your handout. The point is this. If we hold a grudge against a brother, then I show that my own heart is unrepentant. What's the surest, what's the most compelling evidence that I have a truly repentant spirit? It's a forgiving spirit. How do I know if I've been on my knees before God, knowing my sin and seeking His mercy in true repentance? How do I know if I've really been there? Especially when I'm so easily deceived, we've got to cut through all the lies we tell ourselves and all the justifications and all the ways we whitewash our own spirituality. How do I know if I really am who I think I am? You know how we really know? It's when I forgive that brother who just came back for the 7th time and asked my forgiveness again. Did I forgive? The forgiveness which God expects of His people is not a reluctant or merely verbal concession which leaves the underlying problem unresolved. But here's what it is. It's a genuine, warm forgiveness from the heart so that that broken relationship is fully restored. And what I see there and what I see in this text is How many of us say, well, I do forgive you, and I do restore you to relationship, but you've got to understand that what's happened, it doesn't just go away. There is this, you know what I'm saying? There is this, it's still there. And we excuse that. And Jesus said, no, you forgive. You welcome back with open arms, restored relationship. There are many professing Christians today who are actually in danger of eternal judgment because they persistently and willfully refuse to forgive. Because they insist on harboring a grudge. Now, if this describes any one of us here who's struggling today with forgiving someone else in this assembly, there's not any need to despair, because you know what? I don't have to go home now and say, oh, if I'm going to get God's forgiveness, I've got to forgive that other person. Oh, that would be despair. You know how you do it? You go home and you humble yourself, and I humble myself before God with a spirit of repentance, and I seek the mercy of God for the forgiveness of my own infinite debt. And in your handout, when I begin living daily in that experience of the mercies of God, which we so rarely do, but when I begin living daily in those measureless mercies, then I will forgive 77 times and more. Brothers and sisters, here for the final time is the secret to living together is this. The assembly, the community of the Messiah. And so I would like to think that the attitude of that tax collector, the attitude of that publican, would always be our own. Does this, in a sense, always describe you? I've said this before, maybe here, but the whole Christian life should be this constant circle of being humbled to the dust and sin and being raised up by God to rejoice in His mercy and grace. And it's almost like you're doing both at the same time incessantly. And so we need to be always having this attitude of the tax collector who, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven and beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever looked like that? And should we not look like that more than we do? I must delight to forgive my brother. Welcome him back with open arms. Every single time. Because I know that before God, my sin is unendingly greater than your sin could ever be towards me. May God truly cause us to be a Matthew 18 church.